Be Thou My Vision. That was one of my mom's favorite songs when she was passing away 5 years ago. I sat at her bedside, and she was out of it and getting ready to go to heaven, and I sang that song to her and ushered her into eternity that way. And I was thinking as we sang that right now, I thought if she was here now, she'd probably say, can we do without the drums? But she still would have liked the song itself, and so... First things first, the Browns got clobbered yesterday, and I mean, it was just an awful, awful game. And as you guys know, I'm from Cleveland, and so I'd been looking forward to the game all day. I finished my sermon by about 11, which we're going to get to in just a second, and I couldn't wait to watch them. And after two pick sixes and then a fumble, I was so discouraged that I started channel surfing and watched for the rest of the afternoon Miss Congeniality on TV. And so I guess you could call me a fair weather fan. And Kim called me, you know, throughout and said to me, she said, you know, she was out shopping and she's not a big football person, but she was watching the Browns and she called me and said, how are they doing? And I said, I didn't know that guy from Law and Order was on Miss Congeniality. And she was going, I say it was that bad. And so here's the good news about it, though, and this is really the reason I bring it up, is that now that the Browns are out, my focus is solely on you. Isn't that wonderful? So you guys got my full attention now, no distractions, and I'm all yours. So, in all seriousness, we start a new series today as we're kicking off the new year. We spent last fall in Galatians 1 through 3. I called the series, So What?, meaning it's the gospel, so what's the big deal about it? We looked at that. And then we're going to be moving to the second half of Galatians, chapters 4 through 6, for the next few months running up to Easter. And I've called this, Now What?, because it fits the theme of Galatians, that once you've come to faith in Christ, that's the first three chapters. Chapters 4 through 6 are, okay, now what? What does God have for us next? It's a series on growth and maturation in our walk with Jesus. And I think you're really going to be blessed as well as challenged in this starting today. So let's bow and pray and we'll dive right in. God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness and for your grace. We thank you as a people of God who revere your word and love your word for the truth that you've given us. And so, Lord, as we rally around your truth now, as we take a hard look at the things that you have shared with us and apply them to our lives today, would you be with us in a special way? May your Holy Spirit be vivified in our hearts and our minds. Rise up and speak to us, we pray, and spur us on in our walk with you. We pray this in Jesus' name, and we all say together, amen. So I want to begin today by taking a little straw poll, and I'd like you all to participate with me if you could. Other campuses, those online, participate, please. And just answer with a hand raise. You don't need to yell anything out. Here we go. First question, have you ever known a Christian who talks a big game, but then doesn't seem to know what he or she is talking about? Raise your hand if you've ever known a Christian like that. You're not judging, you're just being discerning. It's okay. So have you ever known a Christian like that? This one's gonna be easier. Have you ever known a Christian who's not very loving? Raise your hand if you've ever known a Christian who's not very loving. How about this one? Have you ever known a Christian who lacks zeal or passion that they probably once had? It's just waning over the years. Maybe less of you, but you've known some people like that. Here's my favorite. Have you ever known a Christian who seems to freak out at the littlest thing happening in culture around them? Raise your hand, yes or no. Yeah, I know, you're feeling indicted by that one. We'll get to you in a minute. As I suspected, almost all of us know well-meaning, good-hearted followers of Jesus who struggle in one or more of these areas, and honestly, maybe even ourselves. When you think about it, all of these areas have one thing in common. They all have to do with growth and maturation in your walk with Jesus. You see, these are followers of Jesus who lack knowledge or lack love or lack passion or even lack the ability to trust God when things get really difficult. And listen to me, it doesn't mean that they're not saved. We learned in the first half of Galatians that it's through faith alone and Christ alone, apart from good works, that we're saved. What it means is that subsequent to their salvation, they are struggling with certain aspects of maturity. They have a ways to go in learning what it means to be a follower of Jesus. But here's the real kicker in all of this. Now listen close. If the people you thought of when I asked you if you knew Christians who talk a big game or are not very loving or lack passion or freak out at the slightest news, if they were new or recent Christians, that would be understandable. Amen? We'd expect that out of them. But if I don't miss my guess, some, if not many, of the people that you raised your hand thinking about earlier are not new Christians. They are people who have been believers for a very long time, years, maybe decades. They are people who have been around the spiritual block multiple times, and yet, as we're going to see, when it comes to some of these barometers of maturity, they tend to act like the newbies. And this is a problem. And so here's my main point this morning. It's actually a great way to start off this series. It's a great way to start off the new year. It's the primary thing I need you to grab on to today. And it's this, and I mean this. There is nothing sadder than an immature veteran Christian. There is nothing sadder than somebody who has been supposedly walking with Jesus. In fact, I'll say it even stronger, has been walking with Jesus. But in certain areas that God says we should already have grown up in, they or we are not. And here's what you need to know. It's not just me who thinks that this is a sad thing. The Bible is the one that tells us this is a sad thing. I want you to look with me as we turn the page into chapter 4 of Galatians, how it begins in the first three verses. Look at what it says. It says, "I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, you and me also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world." Now, this might sound complicated at first. It's really not. Verses 1 and 2 are an analogy, and then verse 3 here is the application to our spiritual lives. So let's break this down, and you'll get it pretty quickly. In the context here, these three verses are talking about Christians who have already come to faith in Christ, as we've established, faith alone in Christ alone as the pathway to salvation. And it's stating by analogy that when you and I come to faith in Christ, now don't miss this, we are no longer children, those trying to earn God's favor through our good works or through the law, but we are now people under grace who are declared sons and daughters of Almighty God, and in the context here, adult sons and daughters of Almighty God. In other words, it's saying by analogy that you and I no longer need guardians or managers that were common in the Roman world to help raise the kids. No, we're not under law anymore, but grace. And so now we are considered by God as adults, ready to grow in our maturation and our walk with Him as spiritual adults living out of our maturity. That's what this passage is saying. And as some of you are tracking me right now, you might be thinking, well, yes, Jamie, it is actually saying that we are adult children who have already grown up in the faith by being in Christ. This is de facto true declared on us as followers of Jesus. So why do you say then that these people are immature? Here's why. That as much as God says that he has caused us to grow up by being in Christ on a spiritual level, he also says that it's possible for you and I to be declared adult children, but still act like babies. He says that. You're saying, where? Verse 9. We're going to look more at verse 9 in a little bit next week, but look at what it says here to wet your whistle. Using the same phraseology, these elementary principles of the world, which we'll get to in a second here, it says, "But now that you've come to know God, now that you're an adult in the faith, or rather are known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves or children you want to be once more?" So there it is. It's saying that though God sees you as somebody who is primed for growth and maturation, he sees you not as an adolescent, but now as an adult in the faith because you've come to believe in Jesus. He's saying it's real tempting to start acting like a child or a slave again and buying into these elementary principles of the world. That phrase, elementary principles of the world, that also appears there in verse 3, is a very, very fascinating phrase. In the original Greek, that phrase, elementary principles, is one Greek word, the Greek word stoicheia, and it was used by the Greek philosophers, think Aristotle, Plato, Socrates, to refer to the natural organic building blocks of the universe. Fire, air, water, earth. That's how the Greek philosophers saw it. Those are the basic elementary principles of the natural world. And what Paul the Apostle does here, it's fascinating, is he takes that word stoicheia, elementary principles, and applies it principially to our spiritual lives. And he says that before you knew Christ, you had a very, very natural, worldly, basic understanding of God. He exists. He's there. He's my big buddy in heaven, things like that. But then when you came to faith in Christ, you stopped thinking like a little kid, buying into those basic elementary principles, and now we're thinking more in line as an adult with his word and an intricate understanding of Jesus and the Holy Spirit and how we're saved and things like that. And he's saying there's a temptation, though, that if we don't keep going, if we don't keep growing, we're going to fall back into that immature understanding of God. In other words, the Bible is agreeing with you and me right now. It's saying there's nothing sadder. Quite frankly, nothing more pathetic than an immature veteran Christian. Somebody who's been with Jesus for a very long time, but still acts way too much like the newbies. Now, let's get down to the heart of it all, shall we? Some of you are going to squirm at this, but don't. There's a lot of grace here. You're covered under the umbrella of grace, but let's just be honest in the house of God, and let's finish our time today by asking and answering one simple but powerful question, and it's this. What are some signs and symptoms of being an immature veteran Christian? Wouldn't that be a good question to ask? So how do we know? How do we know for ourselves and for those around us, but mainly for ourselves, if we are immature, if we have room to grow or not, and in what areas? And I hinted to this earlier when I did that little straw poll and asked you four different questions that do with four areas of our spiritual lives, and we're going to move to those in just a second here. But before I do that, I want to make two very quick comments, 30 seconds. First, as I go through these areas here that I think are good barometers of whether or not we are immature or mature or somewhere on the continuum, please don't think of your neighbor anymore, think of yourself. So I asked you earlier, because I was being gentle, do you know of anybody that might struggle in these things? Please know that was a veiled way of me pointing to you. And now I'm pointing to you and saying, could this be you in any of these areas? So that's the first thing I want you to do. And then the second thing I want you to know is that as I do that, I know there's other areas. Some of you are going to email me and say, we didn't mention this area, this area, this area. I know, because I don't have time. These are just four of the biggies for me, confirmed by God's word, that tell me, at least for me, where I'm at in my spiritual growth. So let's go. Here's the first one. The first thing that reveals our spiritual immaturity, and I'll start easy on you because this is Scottsdale Bible Church, and that is lack of knowledge. Lack of knowledge. By knowledge, I obviously mean a lack of biblical knowledge about who God is, who you and I are, and how he wants us to function in this fallen world. And so look at how the Bible puts this. There's a book actually written in the New Testament that's been written to immature veteran believers, people who have been Christians a long time but weren't acting like it. And it's the book of Hebrews. We studied it a couple years ago. And using the same analogy of a child who needs to start acting like an adult in the faith, look at how Hebrews says it, tying it to the Word of God. It says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you actually need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles or Word of God. You're living on milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the Word of righteousness since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. What's it saying here? I love it. He's basically saying, you've been Christians long enough, you ought to be teaching Sunday school. You ought to be hosting a Bible study at your house right now, and yet you're sipping milk rather than eating meat of the Word of God. What an indictment, or what a challenge to that church back then. And my simple point is, I think there are people today, again, our church does fairly well here, but let's be honest, in the house of God, there are even some of us here today that when truth be known, we're lacking knowledge when it comes to being able to live life fully as a follower of Jesus. Here's how I know this. There are people who watch PBS specials or History Channel specials that bash the historic Jesus, and they get all confused. They're like, maybe they're right. I can turbo this for you. They're not right. But do you know why? Maybe you do, maybe you don't. There's people who go through a rough spot in their marriage or in their parenting or their business world, and they have no idea what to do because they haven't really plumbed the depths of this book. There are people who hear other Christians talk about deep, rich doctrinal truths, things like the inerrancy and infallibility of Scripture, the divinity of Christ, or the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, and they really have no idea what they're talking about, what these other Christians are talking about, let alone how to dialogue with them. Or how about this one? This is going to reveal itself this year. There are people who go to vote, like you and I are going to go to this later this year, and they find placed before them candidates who believe certain things on issues that have to do with the preciousness of human life or religious freedom or even what to do with justice issues like the poor and racism and strangers in our land. And they see these as political issues rather than moral issues that the Bible talks about and will inform them on how they should vote. I'm telling you, it's epidemic in the Christian church today. Whenever I mention any of these moral issues that are found in the Bible, people will send me emails and say, I hate it when you get political. And I want to scream. I want to say, these are not political issues. Our political system has hijacked them.
That's right.
These are, thank you, brother. But these are moral issues that the Bible talks about that you and I, as mature believers, need to be informed on. Listen, gang. Knowledge is not everything. It's not. But it is one of the key starting places for Christian maturity. If for no other reason, then God has given us 66 books in the Bible that he wants us to know that contain his will to us. And here's the point, is that if you don't know what this book says, there is no way you're going to avoid falling back into the elementary principles of the world. You will. Because you're filling your mind with something. You know, years ago when I was talking about this, as I do regularly in my last church in Cleveland, I had a guy in the church there that was probably on the verge of becoming an immature veteran believer. He'd been raised in a Christian home and taught the Bible a little bit as a kid, but put a lot in Sunday school and all that. Then wandered away and did his own thing. And when I came back to my hometown to pastor, because he and I had gone to school together, he thought he'd come check out what I had to say. And the Lord used it and liked it, and he started attending our church. This guy was wildly successful, an attorney in downtown Cleveland, and done very, very well for himself. And one day after church, I said, hey, I'd like you to maybe join one of the groups I lead. I said, maybe join my Bible study or my men's group, and let's start to have you grow. And I'll never forget what he said to me. He eventually joined the group because of the challenge I'm going to give to you that I gave to him in just a second here. He initially said to me, I don't think I want to join your group. And I said, why? And he said, well, I'm kind of embarrassed, but I'm just, and he coined this phrase, he said, I'm just Bible stupid. He said, I know I'm successful. I know I'm smart. He said, but I've just been asleep at the wheel all these years, and I just don't know the Bible very well, and I'm embarrassed to be with other guys in the church because they'll find that out pretty quickly. And I remember looking at him and said two things to him. I said, one, first, you underestimate, one, the grace people have, and two, how smart they are. So I don't think you'd be as alone as you think you are in that setting. You're a pretty smart guy. I said, but secondly, more to the point, is I said, how do you think you're going to remedy being Bible stupid? I said, I mean, you can sit there for the rest of your life and use that as an excuse, or you can humble yourself just a little bit, join a group, get it out there, and start to learn this book. Because there have been people who are a lot dumber than you that have learned this book over the years and done very well with it. So stop with the excuses. And that's exactly what he did. And he started to grow. Here's my point to you. Some of you go, man, I feel unmasked right now. Like I should know more of the Word of God than I do. And I spend too much time reading other crud and stuff like this. Well, here's my point. It's never too late. That's not an excuse. For crying out loud, God wants you to grow up and to become the man or woman he wants you to be. And quite frankly, out of the four things that we're going to look at, we're going to move on in 30 seconds, this one's the easiest to remedy because you just pick up the book and start reading it. And if you don't understand some of it, ask somebody else because they probably don't either. But anyways, they'll help you through it as well. Now, notice to me a second thing that the Bible points to as a marker of an immature veteran believer. And this one is going to hit home to a lot of us, especially here at our church, because lots of Christians struggle with this, and that is a lack of love. When I asked you earlier to raise your hand, I was looking pretty closely. I don't know about the other campuses, but here, if you knew people like this, this, or this, the only question that I asked in which every one of you raised your hand was when I said, Do you know a Christian who lacks love? Because it's epidemic today, and it's incredibly sad. I don't have one Bible verse for you here. I got like dozens. Let me just read you a sampling of what the New Testament says as followers of Jesus needs to be our focus in those of us who are mature. Galatians 5:6, the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. 1 Timothy 1:5, the aim of our charge is love that issues from pure heart. 1 Corinthians 13:13, now faith, hope, and love abide, but the greatest of these is love. John 13:34, Jesus is speaking, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you need to love one another. John 4:7-8, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. If anyone does not love, he does not know God, because God is love. And I could go on and on. It's like a scratch CD repeating the same line over and over again. The Bible talks regularly about the core premise of love and our display of love being that which marks us as followers of Almighty God. And just so you and I are clear, when the Bible mentions love, it's talking about relational love. Love seen most in how we treat those around us. The Bible cares less, I want to be careful here, about how you feel about those around us, though Jesus would like us to feel flowery about people around us, but it cares much more that whether you are bothered by them or not, that you learn to display love in how you treat them. That's why the Bible uses words like this in describing love: kindness, patience, gentleness, endurance. These are all relational terms the Bible uses to define love. And here's what you need to know is that that kind of love has teeth. You will be able to speak more truth to this world around you if they know that you love them. Amen? My friend Larry Anderson, who's the previous senior pastor of Scottsdale Bible Church, is on staff here still, and he's here today. He once said to me the most profound words I've probably ever heard. He once said to me that if the people of Scottsdale Bible Church could just learn to be kind, there'd be no stopping us. And what a statement that is. He's not suggesting that we aren't always kind, but imagine what would happen if our kindness, if our love was what we led with, and then we inserted the truth. I got to tell you, gang, out of the four things that we're going through here today, and I don't say this arrogantly, you would expect nothing less of me, three of them I tend to rock at. In other words, I don't lack knowledge. And when we look at numbers 3 and 4 here, you'll see pretty quickly, I don't lack those. If there's anything I'm vulnerable on, it's this one. If there's anything that God is still working on me with in a big way, it's this one. Because all too often, I forget the power of relational love in my maturation and growth in Christ. As a leader, I tend to run people over. As a man, I don't always listen. And I get to the end of the day, and God regularly convicts my spirit when it comes to this issue of love as a growth thing for your pastor. It happened on Wednesday. I had a rough day in the love market on Wednesday. just was in leadership mode and kind of running people over. And, you know, people try to argue with me. And that's like, it's like Godzilla versus Bambi when you argue with me when I'm in that mode. And so, you know, because I don't lack knowledge. And so I'm all over that one. And I'm just sort of doing my thing. And I get to the end of the day. And I didn't feel completely good about how I treated people. But I didn't feel super bad either yet because I was going too fast. And I came in the door around 4:30. And isn't this just God? I walked in. And as soon as I walked through the door, Kim and I are empty nesters. I noticed there's something different about the house. Some of you men never notice things like that, but I do. She'd done something. And I looked up at the soffits, and all the soffits, all the Christmas stuff was gone. And she had spent the whole day, my wife Kim, by the way, redecorating the house and the soffits. And as soon as I looked at what she has done, I just cringed given the day I had. Because what she did is that she spent all day in her craft room professionally printing out all these passages on love from the Bible, like the ones that I read you earlier. And she plastered them in the soffits of our house. And I assume she did this for Valentine's Day. And so, you know, she walks in and she says, "Hey, did you see what I did with the house?" I said, "Yeah, honey, I see what you did with the house." And she goes, "Isn't it wonderful?" And I know what to say. I said, "Yeah, it's wonderful." And then she said this. She can't make this up. She said, "And guess what? It's not just for Valentine's Day. This is generic enough. This will stay up all year long." And I just looked at her and I said, "Yay." And so I'm walking into my back room, you know, where I'm going to get changed for my evening stuff. And I just said, "God, once again, I get it. This is not a coincidence. I get it. Once again, you are hammering home to me." Because she had 1 Corinthians 13 up there. She had John 13. She had all the love passages reminding me once again how I treat others is essential in my growth in Christ. In fact, I can't call myself a mature veteran Christian if that area doesn't continue to change. And I believe that. Are you taking your temperature? Lack of knowledge, lack of love. And then a third thing that reveals our need to stop living like infants in our faith, and this one has teeth, is lack of zeal or passion. Lack of zeal or passion. I love how Romans 12 says it so succinctly and powerfully. Look at what it says. It says, "Do not be slothful in zeal, but fervent in spirit." I love that phraseology, slothful in zeal. It's an oxymoron, isn't it? It's essentially saying, don't be lazy in your excitement. Don't be apathetic in your passion. Don't be boring in your enthusiasm. It's juxtaposing two ideas here and saying, man, don't be one, but be the other. And the obvious assumption here is this, guys. We serve a risen Savior who has conquered the grave, forgiven us of our sins, filled us with His Spirit, promised us a place in heaven. And the Bible essentially says, if that doesn't get you out of bed, God's got nothing else. That He has saved your soul. And as Paul the Apostle said so clearly based on that, because of that, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. If I die tomorrow, I'm in heaven, I win. But as long as I stay here, man, it's passion time for Jesus Christ. It's passion time for the gospel above all else. You know, years ago when I was a young pastor in Detroit, I was involved with the Michigan Right to Life Committee, Right to Life, just protecting the rights of the unborn. And it was my first introduction to that whole movement in America, just protecting the rights of the unborn. And I learned pretty quickly that the vast majority of people, at least in the Midwest, that are involved in Right to Life are Catholic. And the reason is because Catholicism historically, and even to this day, has ardently defended where life begins, and that is at conception. In fact, they have some very strong views on that. And so many of the people that I would rub shoulders with in the Right to Life movement, especially back in Michigan in the day, because it was a big Catholic area, was Catholic. And though I don't share, you know, certain aspects of Catholic theology, we were certainly linking arms on that one. I'll never forget one particular banquet that we were doing there in Detroit back in the day, trying to raise money to defend the rights of the unborn. The speaker for that event was a young Catholic priest. And I thought to myself, this is going to be interesting to see, you know, what this guy says and how he defends us and all of that. And I'll never forget this day what happened next, because there I am, you know, a young Protestant pastor, and I'm thinking, okay, what's this guy going to do? And he gets up, and the first thing he does is not talk about right to life. First thing he does, and I'll never forget this so powerfully, is he started picking on his own church. And he got up and he said, you know, I'm a young priest and I get to visit a lot of parishes. And he said, and my general impression when I visit Catholic parishes are, who died? Because this is like a funeral. And he was like, I walk in and go, I know Jesus died on a cross for our sins, but do these people understand he also rose from the dead and that Jesus died? But man, we got reason for life and for passion, not the least of which is for the sanctity of human life, but for souls that are lost. And he said, and we're not doing anything to really do that. And man, I'm just spending all my time trying to get my denomination, my church, to wake up and get on board with what Jesus is doing. And I wanted to stand up there and yell, amen. But I was Baptist, we didn't do that. And so I just sat there like most young Baptist pastors do and said, oh, okay, you know, I don't agree with him and this theology and all that and judging him to hell and all this. And yet at the same time, I finally just said, man, this guy gets it. At least in that area, this guy gets that the gospel needs to get us out of bed. The gospel is that which primarily motivates us in life. I got to ask you this, and again, we're going to move on here in just a second. Do you believe that? I mean, deep down in your soul, one of the problems with modernity, one problem with our modern day world today, and you guys all live in this more than I do even, is that there's a lot of things that vie for our attention, and there's a lot of things that suck our passion out of us. You're concerned with your businesses. As we'll talk in a second here, you're concerned with what's happening in society. You're concerned with your families. You're concerned with the economy. You're concerned with retirement. And the problem is, when we focus on all of those things, tell me this isn't true, there's times, probably too many times, where we're really not thinking at core about Jesus. We're really not thinking, as Paul did, for me to live as Christ, to die as gain. We're so concerned about all the things going on around us that our passion can get sucked dry. The reason I know this is true, gang, is because it happens to me as a pastor. If I focus too much on the machinations of the church, no offense, all your emails, all the things going on, all the problems we have, all the vision issues that I have, all the things concerning the elders, all the things that our pastors are consumed with, all good things, if I get too consumed in those, before I know it, I'm less focused on Jesus and more focused on the trappings of our modern world. I know we blame some people for doing this, but you know, there are some people that you would say are so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. All they ever do is talk about the Bible, this and Jesus, that and all of that. Do you understand, though, there might be a benefit in that? Do you understand that, though I understand what you're saying by that, that maybe for some of us, we need to have a little more of that. That part of our immaturity is that we really don't have the zeal and the passion that we once had and marked us as mature followers of Jesus. He loves you. He has saved you. He has called you into his kingdom and called you to be a player. That's what matters most. So track where we've come from today, because we're almost done. As we talk about gauging your maturity in Christ or lack thereof, you got knowledge, you got love, you got zeal and passion. And then a fourth thing that unmasks spiritual immaturity, and this one catches some of you by surprise, but don't be threatened by this, is lack of faith. Lack of faith. And I don't mean lack of saving faith. Again, what I love about Galatians is the first three chapters tell us we're saved by faith alone in Christ alone. But do you understand that after you get saved by faith, you still are called to trust God every day, every moment of every day, with everything around you? Give me a head nod, you understand that. And that's different than your saving faith. Your saving faith is that moment in time where you're saved through trusting in Him. But from that point on, every day is what Paul the Apostle called fighting the good fight of faith. One last time, in writing to these immature veteran Christians, look at how the author of Hebrews would lay this out. This is hard-hitting. He says, but why don't you recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partnered with those who were so treated. And you even had compassion on those in prison and joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and a more abiding one, referring to heaven. He says, therefore, don't throw away your confidence, because it has a great reward. Because we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their very souls. We did this for a whole year in the book of Hebrews, but just to remind you, there's a juxtaposition and then a tie of varying concepts here, and it's powerful. Struggle, sufferings, hardships, reproach, affliction, that life can be so difficult at times. And yet in the midst of that, these same Christians had compassion and joy in the midst of it, and it was all tied to their, say this word with me, faith. So when your faith is weak, you will handle hardship well. When your faith is strong, you won't. It's as simple as that. And that's the key barometer for how you and I are doing when it comes to our maturity there. In other words, when things go south in your personal life, when things go south in society and culture around you, how do you respond? And here's the problem. Many Christians today, even many Christians here at our church, tend to think, oh, I respond fairly good. But I'm here to tell you today that my observation of you as a pastor, and again, I'm not judging, I'm discerning. My observation for you as a pastor is that I'm not always sure you're correct. In other words, when I say, how do you respond? Here's what I'm after. When things don't go your well in culture around you, when things don't go well for your personal lives, which wins out more in your soul? The peace that passes understanding, or in lingering anger and anxiety that things should not be this way? Be honest with yourself. When things don't go well in your personal life and things don't go well in culture around you, which thoughts consume you more? Be honest. A thought that says God's got this and nothing can thwart his ultimate sovereign plan for this world and myself as his son or daughter, or this stinks and I better get ahead of God and do something about this. Which consumes you more? Because Jesus made it very clear, this is binary, to quote my friend here, this is binary, and that is that it's either faith or worry. It's either trust or tantrums. It's either a resting spirit or a restless spirit. That's what he calls for in maturity of his followers. And I gotta tell you, as much as I admitted to you guys earlier that I struggle at times on the love thing, this is what I worry about with you guys the most. I do. It's not hard to say that as your pastor because I love you. But as I have observed you guys for going on 17 years now as your pastor, I think there's a lot of great things about this church I would serve nowhere else. Man, when it comes to knowledge, we rock. When it comes to love, you guys have really tender hearts and good hearts toward those around you. When it comes to zeal and passion, man, you guys are fired up. In fact, even when you send me nasty emails, I say to myself, well, I guess they have a lot of zeal and passion. And so I get that. You guys are fired up about the gospel and things you believe in. But when it comes to trusting God, I think sometimes some of us have a ways to go when it comes to this. And you know how I know this? It's because when things don't go your way, now hear this from me, gang. You act just like the world around you. You get angry. You get vengeful. You say, we're going to fix this. We're going to do something about this. You're like Peter when he cut off that soldier's ear. When they were coming after Jesus and Peter took that sword and he goes, boom, like that. You know what Jesus said? This is indicting words for some of us today. He said, stop. My followers do not fight. Isn't that interesting? Now, in context, he meant in that moment, we don't fight here. So he's saying not that we ever fight for the truth. But man, that kind of violence, that kind of unlovingness, Peter, that is not befitting of a follower of me. And sometimes I feel like those of us here at Scottsdale Bible Church need to understand that. And again, it's for another sermon. We're almost out of time here. But I do smile here because, you know, there's two camps here at our church. And it really does come down to generational things. There's the older ones and the younger ones. And I laugh at this because, you know, I'm now becoming more the older ones. I'm 60. I went to the chapel last week, loved it. And so, hey, I'm ready to join you guys on that. And I get that. And I'm becoming older. But, you know, as I look at the older generation, we tend to be more bothered. Now, this isn't true by things going on in culture than we are things going on in our personal life. In other words, we handle things going on in our personal life with a lot of demur and grace because we've been around that a lot. But when things go on in culture, it's getting ripped away from us. It's not like what it was. And so we're tended to show our colors there. And I'm speaking to you in that. I'm saying, man, trust God. I'm not saying don't do anything about it. I'm not saying that. If you walk out and Jamie said you shouldn't do anything about it, I didn't say that. What I'm saying is that sometimes I feel from you, what did I write down here? I want to stay to my notes. Sometimes I feel from you when it comes to this issue that this is less about being concerned for culture. It's more about ruining your day. And when that happens, I'm telling you, you've crossed the line. I'm telling you right there, God is looking at you and saying, child, I wish you could trust me. Because I can point to you the history of the church. Guess what? Things have been a lot worse for Christians in the history of the church than they are for anything you and I are going through today. And they still had a smile on their face. They still said, God's got this. They still said, even if culture goes to hell in a handbasket, I got heaven waiting for me and the Holy Spirit now. And nothing can stop the kingdom of God from moving on. Amen? And so I'm telling you right now, you and I never have reason to give up hope, joy, love, peace, all the things that God says that we can and should have as followers of him. But then here's what happens, and this is the second group in our church here today. As soon as I start talking like that, I'm telling you, I can read you guys like a book. The younger generation is saying, amen. Man, tell my grandparents to chill out. Like, tell them chapel people to stop acting like that. And they say, you're right. And they say, good job, pastor. You know, I'm glad you did that. And here's what I want to say to younger people. You don't understand this, but you're the exact opposite of your grandparents and your parents, meaning that you don't freak out at what's going on in culture today because you've always been in this culture. You haven't seen it change in front of you, really. And so the cruddy culture that you were born in is the cruddy culture we have today. And so you don't know any different. And so you're not freaking out at that. It's your grandparents that remember what it used to be like. No, what you freak out at is when you lose your job, or when the economy doesn't go very well, or when little Johnny and Susie don't turn out very well. Then you start, things are falling, this is terrible, And again, your parents are gonna look at you and say, why don't you trust God with that one? And you look at them and say, why don't you trust God with culture? And guess what, we're both right. Part of growth and maturation is learning to trust God in everything. It's a tall order, but it's why it's the vision statement of our church. The vision statement of our church is this: we want to become a community of Christ followers who are marked by unwavering faith in Jesus and an unconditional love for those around us. Because the Bible says that if you can get there, if you can be that kind of a mature follower of Jesus, there's nothing stopping you. Because nothing Satan throws at you is ever going to thwart your faith in God, and that love will always win the day, even with the craziness of this world around us. So here's what I want you to do as we go into the new year. I would love you to just gauge how you're doing in your growth in Christ. Gauge where you are when it comes to knowledge, when it comes to love, when it comes to zeal and passion, when it comes to faith. And one last word of scripture, and then we're done. And the word is this. I think I have a velvet hammer. I think I'm very gentle with people, but sometimes I get home, my wife says, well, once again, read those verses up there. You weren't very loving and something like that. And so I hope I've been loving and kind to you guys today as we've talked about difficult issues, because here's what I don't want to happen. I don't want any of you walking out of here today or to our other campuses or online feeling shame. I think it's okay to feel guilt. God is the author of guilt. God says when we aren't living what he wants us to live, we get that pang of, oh, this is to be, that's okay. Shame says you absolutely stink and you're a terrible person and that you're irredeemable and God can't do anything with you. Don't feel that. Because isn't it interesting, after those three verses that Paul gives us, setting up Galatians 4, that talk about don't be a child, be an adult, look at what he says next, and this will finish out today. He says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, Jesus, born of a woman, Mary, born under the law, Judaism, to redeem those who were under the law, all of us, so that we might receive, here it is, adoption as sons. And because you're a son, he's now sent the spirit of his son to live in you, in which you can cry out, Abba, Father, Daddy, to God. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Here's what I want you to walk out with today, is that if you're all getting too hard on yourself, thinking, oh man, I'm never gonna grow in these areas, here's what you fail to understand. And that is that God has totally primed you to grow in Christ. I don't care who you are. If you are a believer in him, five things have happened to you by coming to Christ. You've been adopted by God. His Spirit now lives in you. You get to treat him and come to him as a father. You're his child, and you're an heir of the kingdom to come. Again, you got everything going for you. Everything. And so maybe you have a long way to go in your growth. Maybe you don't. All I know is that we're all on an even playing field here. God loves us all. If we believe in Jesus, he's resourced us all. Let's grow together. Let's look back on this year, at the end of this year, and say, only God. Why don't you bow with me and let's pray. Father, I thank you for all that you are doing and have done in our lives. I thank you that there's not one of us here today, not one of us, who are beyond the scope and reach of your grace, first and foremost, to come home to you through faith in Jesus Christ. And then, Lord, from there, to grow and become the men and women you want us to be. And Lord, for some of us, it's convicting because we've been believers in you for a long time, and at times we still feel like infants. But maybe today, Lord, is the turning point. Maybe for us this year is a turning point where when we focus on knowledge and love and zeal and passion and faith and even other things like humility and righteousness and other things your Bible, your word talks about, God, I hope this can be the year where we look back and say, look what you did. So Lord, may this not escape our notice. May we not just get on with our week today and sort of forget about what you taught us in your word today. May this be first and foremost frontal in our hearts and our minds. And do your best work in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, and we all say together, amen.